Good morning. It's good to see you again and good to be back here with you. Bring God's blessings to you and hope that you are doing well. It's a rainy Sunday morning, but we're all warm together here. I didn't anticipate in advance the songs that were chosen very, very appropriately by the worship team. So very much thank you to the worship team for that. You know the story behind the classic hymn that was mentioned, paraphrasing that last song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." It's actually very appropriate for today's passage. It's attributed to an Indian preacher. He was an itinerant preacher throughout much of southern India. But actually, the preacher himself, attributes it to a story he heard about a native Indian man as he became a Christian. And he was one of the first in his village to become Christians. And the village elders were very upset at this, view this as a betrayal of their faith and of their religion, and so brought his whole family out into the village square and said, "You must renounce your faith. You must renounce your belief in Jesus, or we have no choice but to kill your family." And he and his family stood steadfast, and they refused to renounce their belief in Jesus. Subsequently, the village elder speared through his son and his wife, and before his very own eyes. And after that, then village elder again gave this man an opportunity and said, "You have seen your family die before your very eyes. Will you now repent? Turn away from Jesus?" This man then reportedly spoke the words of the hymn that we just sang: "I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. There's no turning back." Oftentimes, when we view faith in Jesus, becoming a Christian, we see it as something which is a benefit to us, and indeed it is a great benefit to us, but we don't realize the tremendous cost that is implied with truly becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ. The fire of God is something which is powerful and all-consuming, something which demands all-consuming devotion from us as well, and this is what we just sang. In fact, these are the words that we sang. Christ is enough for me. If I were to lose my family, if I were to lose my job, if I were to lose all my dreams and aspirations that I had here on earth, would I really be able to say Christ is enough for me? If not, then I shouldn't be singing that hymn. I shouldn't be singing the words to the song that we just sang. The fire that is spoken of, that Jesus speaks of in today's passage, is something, is something which demands a response from us. A heart that is on fire for God. We often misinterpret this to mean somebody that's just excited, hyped up, has a lot of energy and enthusiasm, and indeed there is a lot of passion and emotion behind being consumed by the fire of God, but it also demands sacrifice, and it demands dedication to God. So this is what today's passage is about. It's not an easy one for me to preach on, and please understand that as I'm preaching this, I'm preaching it to myself, actually primarily to myself, and to us together as a congregation. We're going through this journey together in life, but I'm not preaching at you from a position of superiority. I don't have it all figured out myself. I am still learning, and still, like, it's not just head knowledge. I need to actually force my body and my soul to do this, to be consumed by the fire of God. We were just in the car just earlier talking about practicing piano. Our son, he's 6, he's starting to pick up piano now. Starting, it's hard. He's already, like, stressing himself over practicing piano. Like, we don't give him pressure, he gives himself pressure. Like, he's really stressed out over it. And there's no way around it. To play piano, you have to practice. You have to do it. And even more so in our walk with Christ, we just have to put this into practice. There's no way around it. It's more than just head knowledge. It's more than just listening to a sermon or reading God's word or praying. We actually have to put this into practice with our words as well as our actions. So this is part of the series in Luke chapter 12, and we're going on in chapters after this as well. But just this few weeks or so, this couple of months or so, where we're going through Luke chapter 12, and we've been doing this, and I've had the opportunity to come here twice for some of those two of those previous messages. So Luke chapter 12 is really talking about the priorities that Jesus sets. This is sort of still in the early first half of the Gospel of Luke, and so Jesus is still kind of laying out what the kingdom of God is, and a lot of what he's doing here, especially in chapter 12, is the negative, and that's why today's passage it's kind of really scary in a sense, and as I've said before, to really achieve the full effect of today's passage, to gain the full benefit from it. Don't deflect. It's very easy to read these words and then say, oh yeah, that applies to so-and-so. You know, my mom needs to hear this, my dad needs to hear this, my wife needs to hear this, or whatever. And deflecting means that I lose out on the benefit, right? So I need to say, I need to hear this. This passage is aimed for me, and I need to grow from this. And so in Luke chapter 12, most of it is, unfortunately, is fairly negative, because Jesus is reorienting the crowd's priorities, saying, this is what we care about right now. This is what we're so stressed out over right now, what we pursue, what we crave, what we chase after. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the most important thing in life. There is something even of greater importance. There is a priority of the kingdom of God. And so there's negative. Don't chase after man's affirmation, after the admiration of people around you, whether this is just about worldly success or even like spiritual success, right? Sometimes in the church we have a certain way of doing things that makes people appreciate us, right? That makes people feel that we are holy people. And so don't be doing these things. Don't be serving God with a purpose, with an intention to gain affirmation from other people, that other people would say you're a holy person. Don't do things in order simply to build wealth for ourselves. And this is about a month ago or so, 2 months, the last time I had an opportunity to be here, the parable of the rich fool, right, who had so much money, so much income that his barns had to be torn down and build new barns. And God is like, well, you're saving up for the wrong thing. You're storing up your treasure in things that are going to disappear very quickly. Not seeking after health or security. And this is a few weeks ago when I had the opportunity to talk about this one, that we worry oftentimes about not making it, not having enough income, not providing enough for our children. We worry about future security. And we don't need to stress out about these things if we know that our Heavenly Father provides abundantly for all of our needs. And the last time was a bit where I didn't have an opportunity to come, was a bit about faithful stewardship. That's actually the one positive section in this whole chapter. So, I had to relinquish that to somebody else to preach on. But the one positive section is from verses 35 to 48 about, okay, so you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to chase after wealth. You're not supposed to stress out over security. You're not supposed to chase after affirmation. What am I supposed to do? What's the positive? That's to be a good steward of what God has entrusted to me. To be a faithful steward, being alert and awake, and then waiting expectantly for God to return, for Christ to return. That's the positive that we are to do. And that brings us to today's passage, which is now back to the negative. So today's passage sort of comes back again to where the priorities should not be. But it's important to refresh our memory on what the positive is, because this is kind of, that previous section is kind of the climax, the crux of the whole chapter of Luke chapter 12. We are called to be faithful and wise managers. A manager is somebody who is himself or herself also a servant, right? So it's not the boss, it's not the master, still is under the master's authority, and yet the manager has been entrusted with authority over all of the other servants in the household. So you would imagine that this would be like in old times, and then there would be somebody who was really rich, and so the actual master is too busy with their business or family or whatever, and so they can't actually manage all of the stewards, all of the slaves that are in the household, so they need to hire a manager. The manager is trustworthy, the manager is faithful and diligent, is shrewd and has wisdom, but also has is also underneath the master's own authority. The faithful and wise manager, the one who does faithfully and diligently the work that the manager has entrusted to them and takes care of the other servants. And this is our calling as well. If you have any responsibility caring for others, for instance, parents, you have a responsibility of somebody that God has placed in your life who is very, very precious. They are precious to you and they are even more precious to God. Any parent, whether you're a new parent or you're an old parent, any parent that we have a responsibility towards our children, we have a responsibility towards God, to be faithful and wise managers, stewards. And that doesn't mean that we're boss. We are not their master. They are not our kids, in a sense. My son is not my son, really. He's God's kid, right? He belongs to God, and I'm just the manager, right? God entrusted him for a brief period of time, a stage of his life, and I need to be faithful and wise. Young people, you are not yet parents. Maybe, hopefully, you know, you still have time yet, but God has entrusted into your hands, into your life as well, responsibility, especially people, other people that are in your life, whether it be your classmates, your friends, or coworkers, or relatives, people that are in your life that trust you, that know you, and they listen to you. And you have a responsibility as well to be a faithful and wise manager, to be doing diligently the responsibility that God has entrusted to you, to be proclaiming God's truth and God's gospel until the day that Jesus comes back again. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find when he comes back. Jesus is coming again soon, and I don't know when he's going to come, and he might might well come at the point when I'm least expecting him to, when I'm like the most stressed out and frustrated and impatient and like yelling at my kid and stuff like that. And then just right then, that's when Jesus chooses to come. It's like, oh, oops, sorry, Jesus, right? And that's when I meet my maker. Am I ready then? Am I prepared to see Jesus when he comes? And so that brings us into today's passage. That's the outline of the overview. That brings us to today's passage, where Jesus then has a reflection over what his heart's deep desire is, to kindle a flame. And so the first section will talk about what that fire of God is, how the Bible talks about fire, and what fire Jesus is talking about here when he says, cast fire upon the earth. That sounds really scary, and it is, but it's not only scary, it's also good. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And then there's three application places where when the fire of God touches our lives, impacts us, it impacts our family, how we view our family. This is so important, especially for us Chinese, where family is super important, and it's really good that it is. But this passage also has something to speak to us about idolatry, our own idolatry of our family members. And then secondly, it has something to speak to us about our future planning, how we make preparations or plans for the future, and how we have a hypocrisy and we make plans for our own future, but in making our plans, we neglect the imminence of Christ's judgment, that Christ is coming again very soon, and I need to adjust my future plans for that. My career plans, my schooling plans, my family plans, I need to adjust those in light of the imminence of Christ's return. And lastly, that the fire of God, when it impacts our heart, it burns away our legalism and pride. Our pride in saying that, I've got it all figured out, I'm a good person, I can take on anybody. If you want to, like, you know, hold me accountable to the letter of the law, I can take it because I'm a good and moral and upright person. Well, the fire of God burns all that away, and it leaves only the grace that we've received from Jesus, grace that we must in turn give to others. And so that's the three levels of application. The fire of God reveals our true hearts, the true hearts of our loved ones and our true hearts. It reveals our hypocrisy in making plans that neglect the imminence of God's judgment, and the fire of God burns away our legalism and pride. Jesus talks about this fire that he comes to cast upon the earth. In fact, he says, I would that it were already kindled. This is actually Jesus' desire. Yep, there he goes. His desire is that it would be. Actually, the New Testament, the Gospels, very rarely talk about what Jesus wants. Jesus is always talking about what God the Father wants. The Pharisees ask him and say, on whose authority are you doing these things? What is it that you want? What is your goal? And Jesus is like, I'm just a messenger. Like, you know, God the Father sent me. I'm here only on God the Father's authority. I only speak what I hear my Father say. I'm only doing what God told me to do. That's all I'm doing. I'm just here on the Father's authority. And there are a few select places in the Gospels where Jesus says, this is what I want. This is my desire. And his desire is to see the Father's will be done. And so here's one of those verses, one of those precious few verses where he says, I would. And the original has something that's hard to translate in English, but it's a bit stronger of a focus than would. It's about will, about intention, about wishing, about purpose, about hope. I would that, I desire earnestly that, my heart earnestly seeks after this, that the fire were already kindled. All right, so what is this fire? And the word fire is actually very complex in the Old and New Testament. It's used in a lot of different contexts, and yeah, it can be pretty scary. I remember in northern BC, just pretty much every summer, this past summer was okay, it was better, right? But in recent years, every summer we've had really, really big forest fires, right? Even this past summer, California was like half of it was consumed by, I mean, like, oh, that's an exaggeration, but not much of an exaggeration. Like, a lot of California was consumed by forest fires. Fire is very scary, it's all consuming, it's violent and forceful when it arrives. If you've ever seen those videos of how quickly a house fire can, like, a spark can set your whole house on fire. Like, just like somebody throws out a cigarette in the garbage bin and it catches fire to a piece of paper. And then, like, you know, 60 seconds or less, the whole house is ablaze. It's like super scary. After that, you're like, oh my goodness, I need to like make a fire escape plan for my family. Like, it's really scary because fire is that forceful, that violent, that all consuming. But fire can also be a good thing. It reveals what is pure and what is lasting. It burns up the things that are worthless, that are easily destroyed in the first place, and it reveals what is pure and what is lasting. Fire can be a positive thing. For instance, on the road to Emmaus, this is in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, and not all of the disciples had seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, yet. And so there's two disciples that are walking on their way from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. You remember the story. And Jesus appeared next to them and like starts talking with them, but they don't know that it's Jesus. Like scripture says, it was hidden from their sight. And Jesus was explaining to them all about the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points to Jesus, points to the Messiah. I would have so loved to be there and hear like the best Bible study, like, you know, straight from the source, right? Like, no, don't worry about the commentaries and stuff. Here's Jesus giving his own commentary on the Old Testament. That would be so cool, right? And as Jesus is explaining how all the Old Testament points to Jesus, points to himself afterwards, to skip ahead after the mealtime when Jesus says grace and then vanishes from their sight. And then after that, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn? There's the fire again. So fire can be a good thing. It's not always a scary thing. It is scary, but it can also be a good thing. Did not our hearts burn within us hearing Jesus speak of himself, hearing him open up the scriptures to us, hearing as he talked to us on the road, that's the fellowship, the communion with Jesus, and then how he opened to us the scriptures, the understanding of the word of God. And this also is something, brothers and sisters, I know that many of you have experienced the burning in your heart of firstly communion with Jesus, being close to him, and then secondly, understanding the scriptures. How they become, initially, it's just like words on a page, and the Bible's so thick, and it's just like boring, and all these genealogies and stuff. And then at a certain point, you dive into it, it's like, wow, it's so cool. Like, actually, the Word of God is more, it's not just fables or fiction or just like from an ancient time and stuff. It's living, alive, active. It impacts our hearts today. It is applicable for our lives today. So this is the power of God's Word at work in our hearts that burns us. It consumes, just as a forest fire would consume a hillside. This all-consuming passion and eagerness to be closer to Christ and to understand the Bible. This is what fire can do in our hearts, the fire of God can do for us. But the fire also represents cleansing. Just as a forest fire would clear away the old brush, forest fires can actually be good. And actually, forestry officials will often deliberately set fires in a forest, in an old forest, so as to clear away the underbrush. They'll kind of protect it, right? So like protect houses around that. But forest fires are actually a good thing. If you go for too long without a forest fire, you have a lot of dead underbrush. You have a lot of dead wood. And the whole forest can actually die, can deteriorate. And when you have a forest fire, it clears out all that dead stuff, and it paves the way for something new and fresh. And then you have those seeds, and they start afresh with new trees. And so a fire can also represent cleansing. And so when Jesus says he came to cast fire upon the earth, and he desires that it already be kindled. Whoops, sorry, I need to go to the next one. And he desires that it already be kindled. He talks about this baptism. The baptism obviously is referring to his death and resurrection. And even as we ourselves also celebrate baptism, if there's anybody here who you are a Christian, but you're not yet baptized, go for it. I encourage you. That's the next step. Go for it, right? But it's not just about getting dunked in wet. The baptism is a symbol. It's a public testimony of what I've already done in my heart. There's two steps in baptism. One is going down, the other is coming back up. You know, when the pastor dunks you underwater, hopefully he doesn't slip. Whoops, sorry. I just leave you in there in the water, right? You go down and you come back up again. And that's important because baptism symbolizes going down and coming back up again. Death and new life. That's what baptism is about. Dying and then coming to life again with a whole new life and a new heart. This is the public testimony of baptism that represents internally what you've already done in your heart to commit your life to Jesus. And so Jesus, his baptism that he was talking about, he was dunked by John the Baptist as an act of obedience to God, but his ultimate baptism was on the cross. Down and up again. Death and resurrection. This is the baptism that Jesus is referring to. Baptism in the Old Testament was not just about, it wasn't just Jesus who baptized and was baptized, but also rabbis would baptize their disciples as an indication and a sign of their commitment, dedication to that rabbi, to that teacher. And so when Jesus was getting baptized, both getting wet as well as going to the cross, that was an indication of his obedience to God the Father. And Jesus came to earth and he says, well, I'm here on my Father's business. My Father sent me to do this. Messiah or Christ means anointed one, means sent, commissioned with a purpose, and my purpose is ultimately to die on the cross for mankind's sin, and that's what Jesus did. His baptism symbolizes his dedication, his devotion to God, his being a disciple to God. And when he says, it's translated as distress here, and the word does have a somewhat of a negative connotation, but also a positive connotation to it. In the original, the word translated as distress simply means held together, like compressed, and so sometimes feeling constrained or compressed or compelled can be uncomfortable. You're not free, in a sense, to do what you like. And so Jesus was not free to do what he liked. Well, his heart's desire was to fulfill the will of the Father, but it was the Father's will that compressed him, constrained him. Jesus was not here on a vacation. He wasn't here just to relax and do his own thing. Jesus came in order to be compressed, held together by the will of God, that baptism that God the Father had ordained for God the Son to undergo. And so that was great distress. It was a great sorrow for him, but it was also what held him together. The same word translated here is distress, is also used in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about his distress. It's actually translated there as hard-pressed. It's also the same word, held together. On the one hand, when God constrains us with his fire and with his will, it's uncomfortable because I'm not free to do whatever I want. I figure that I've got an education, I've got a career, I've got money, I've got time, I can do whatever I want. Well, no, I can't really, because I've also got sin in my heart. And so that sin confines me and makes me a slave to sin. But when I am brought under righteousness, a slave to righteousness, God's truth is really what sets me free. And so in that freedom, I am compelled, I am hard-pressed, I am constrained by God's will, and yet it's also what holds me together. When everything around me seems to be falling apart, what holds me together is God's will. And so for Paul, he says there's two good things. On the one hand, if I die, then I go to be with Jesus. That's so much better. If I go to be with Jesus, I'm in heaven. I don't have any of the suffering of this body. I don't have any of the internal struggle, conflict of wanting to do good but being unable to do good. I'm free from all that. On the other hand, if I remain in the flesh, in other words, if I live, if I continue to live, then I have fruitful labor. And this is on your account, on the account of the Philippians, on the account of the other Christians whose lives he has invested so dearly into. And so this is Paul. What holds him together is these two hopes. On the one hand, the hope of resurrection in Christ in heaven, and on the other hand, the hope of fruitful labor here on this earth. And so Christ himself, when he was on earth, he was held together by God's will, constrained by God's will. And this constraint, this baptism that he underwent, this is what also applies now to us. He gives us the same baptism, the same challenge of commitment. Matthew chapter 3, where this is John the Baptist referring to Jesus coming after him. And John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. So just like what we do in church, get you wet, dunk, and come back up, right? And the purpose of that is repentance, is symbolizing that you're making a change of direction. But Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and fire. There it is again. Fire shows up again in this imagery in the Old as well as New Testaments. And so it is scary and all-consuming, but yet also fire is a good thing. That when Jesus gives us his baptism, he himself underwent a baptism of fire, and now he gives us the same baptism by the Holy Spirit as well as by fire. And that consumes all of our sin, all of our bad habits. We need to yield these things to God for them to be slain, for them to be killed, put to death. And so his winnowing fork, that represents division. That Jesus is here, Jesus gives us this baptism in order to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. He will gather his wheat, the righteous, into the barn, but the chaff, the unrighteous, he will burn with unquenchable, again, fire. And so fire again plays this pivotal role in the symbolism of our relationship with God, and especially how fire can divide, how fire clarifies what is important and what is not important. What is precious and what is not precious, what is righteous and what is wicked, fire will purify us. And this is scary, it's uncomfortable, it's dangerous, it's downright dangerous, but this is necessary for us. If we come to Christ, if we think that we're becoming believers or becoming Christians, and God's fire has never touched our hearts, has never burned away our old bad habits, then that is not really being a Christian. It's not what it means to be Christian. It's not just attending a church service. It's not just signing up onto an organization. It means we need to let go. So a part of us needs to die, the part that is beholden to sin. And so this is why the Bible continually refers to God as a consuming fire. That God is a fire that consumes his enemies. God is a fire that burns up all of the sin and wickedness that is in our hearts and leaves us with something which is even more precious and pure, the pure refined gold. And this is why we must also offer to God worship, which represents that reverence, knowing that he is a consuming fire. We cannot enter God's presence while yet having any sin. And yet it is Christ, by dying for us on the cross, who invites us into God's presence. And so we can come to God as though coming to a mountain that can be touched, not a mountain that cannot be touched. And this is because Christ is the one who has invited us into the most holy place. God's light reveals our sin, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that burns it away. It's kind of like if you're cleaning your house, you don't want to have all the lights dim. You want to turn on all the lights. You want to do it during the daytime when the sun is out. You want to open all the blinds and open all the doors and stuff. You want to have as much light as you can so that you can clean your house. If the house is dim and dark, you'll never see all the dust bunnies that are underneath the couch and stuff, right? You need to have really bright lights, and then you can see everything, and then you can know to clear it up. This is also why I like to say why the really fancy restaurants always have the lights really dim, right? Because if the lights are dimmer, then everything looks better, right? Like the food looks better. You don't see the cockroach that was in it, you know, sorry, like, right? Like the table settings look nicer. Like, you know, your partner looks nicer. Like everybody looks nicer, right? If the light's dim, right? So when the lights are on, then you see everything in all its glory. And you're like, oh my goodness, right? You see yourself as well. And so even more so, the light of Christ shines into our hearts and reveals all the crud that's in there. The glory of God, his holiness, shines into our hearts and reveals, I am not holy. I am so selfish. I am so egotistical. I am so angry and bitter. I am so lustful. All of these things that consume me. And if I'm in the dark, I never notice it. And I think that I'm okay. But when Christ's light and the fire of God burns into my soul, then it reveals what is going on. This is what it means for Jesus to desire that the flame be kindled, that the fire of God be kindled within our hearts to reveal our sin and brokenness, and then also consume it, burn it away, and bring us into greater purity and holiness. What does it look like then? What are the three levels of application that are mentioned here in this passage? I should make a disclaimer as well. Each of these sections are not necessarily in chronological order in the Gospels, especially in these three synoptic Gospels. So it's not necessarily that Jesus was having one speech to the people and then he went right on to the next section starting from verse 51. In fact, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, has the same passages kind of mixed up in a different order. So it's not necessarily chronological. However, it is intentional. So the writer of Luke, as well as God, who is speaking through the author Luke, put these snippets in this order for a reason, for a purpose. And this whole section about Luke chapter 12, as we said, is God's priorities, the priorities of the kingdom of God. And so the reason why this section is here is because Jesus has just finished telling us what our mandate is, what our job is to do as stewards of his kingdom. And as we're to do that, then we are to refocus our priorities. And so firstly, it's God's flame that kindles within our hearts, and then that flame consumes even our family relationships, that we need to entrust our family to God and not make our family our idol. Do you think that I've come, Jesus says, to give peace on earth? Wait, I thought it's Christmas time and like all the angels singing peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? Like what? Aren't we supposed to be peacemakers? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? We sing about that as well. And then Jesus says here, he's not here to bring peace. Division? What? Like, what? Like, that doesn't sound very friendly. That doesn't sound very loving. Why, Jesus, this is not the only time that Jesus says this. It's not a mistranslation or an error in the Greek or something. Like, yeah, it's really in there. And Jesus really says he came not to bring peace, but division. He says five people in a house, two against three, three against two. That's pretty clear. Jesus is here to draw a bright line of truth and to bring even division. This is something, for instance, in the Christmas story in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, where we read about the angels and what they're singing. If we read very precisely, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, not to all men, it's qualified here, peace among those with whom God is pleased. And there's a qualification here, that peace is not brought to all men. In fact, when Jesus came to cast fire upon the earth, that fire would not bring peace to those who are rebellious against God. It would give them even more unrest. It would give them even more disobedience and rebellion against God. It brings peace only to those who please God. And without faith, there is no way for us to please God, for we must. It takes faith in order to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who love him. It requires faith to trust in Jesus as the one who paved a way for us to enter into God's presence and to please God. Jesus came here not to bring peace to all mankind, peace only to those who would please God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was a little baby and he was brought, I don't know if you remember this bit of the story, it's a little bit less famous than the angels singing to the shepherds. When Jesus was a little bit older, just like newly born and a little bit after that, and he was brought into the temple to be dedicated, and there was the prophet Simeon who was waiting all his life to see the Messiah, and then finally he was able to see it, and the Holy Spirit spoke a prophecy through Simeon and said, behold, this child Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In other words, that there would be a division. Even the baby Jesus, we think, oh, he's so cute, you know, Christmas time, he's a baby, he brings peace and all that stuff. Well, not really. Okay, he brings peace to those who please God, but actually, Jesus, the little baby Jesus, came also to bring a fall and a rising, a sign that would be opposed, a sword that would even pierce through Mary's own soul and pierce through our soul. It reveals the thoughts of many hearts. And this is what happens with the fire of God. When Jesus casts the fire of God upon the earth, it is God's fire, God's truth, that reveals what is going on in our hearts. It reveals what happens in the hearts of our family members as well. And so this is not the only time when Jesus says that our families are going to be split. Does Jesus desire that our families be unified? Well, yes, but unified under the banner of Christ. And if there are people, and I know that we have families here, we have some of your family members, your relatives, your loved ones that are not yet believers. And understand this, there is no way around this. This is the bright line of God's truth, that God's truth divides even our families. It was very hard for me, actually, in preparing for this sermon, to get past the first line of verse 53 there. They will be divided father against son. Just right there, stop. And I'm like, I can't do this, right? Like, I can't move past that. Because especially, I think, for us Chinese, we value family very much. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's not unique to Chinese. The Jews also, and many other ethnicities, value family above, like, their career objectives, above independence and all that stuff. We often joke about, like, for the Western world, the Western kids, once they're 18, their parents just kick them out of the house. It's just like, bye, okay, you're an adult, right? Like, you want to go to college? Work, right? Get a job, right? You pay your own way through college. You want to buy a house? You gotta work and earn that as well. And us Chinese are not quite like that, right? We would like to provide for our kids and pay their tuition and pay off their down payment for their house and stuff and help them to get a good start so that they can, you know, move on. And hopefully so that when we are old that they in turn can, you know, a little something back at us, right? It's about like yang er fang lao, right? So we take care of kids so that they take care of us, right? That's kind of how we work in the Chinese tradition of things. And so for us to come to a passage like this where Jesus says he comes in order to bring division, like, it's not that Jesus is delighted to see families split up, but this is necessary, a necessary consequence of the bright line of God's truth, the sharp two-edged sword of God's word. That when Jesus casts God's fire upon the earth and upon our families, that fire will cause a turning to him or a turning away from him. But there will be no middle ground. When that truth comes, there is no sort of, I'm sort of a Christian sort of a thing. No. There's a bright line which is drawn there. It's interesting, at the very end, it draws out mother-in-law versus daughter-in-law. It doesn't say father-in-law and son-in-law, I don't know, right? Like specifically, Jesus calls out mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. I think he knows that that relationship is very complex, okay? I know there are some mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. My wife fortunately has a very good relationship with my mommy, so that's a good thing. Otherwise, I would feel very caught in the middle, right? But they get along well, right? But to both their credit. But it's that relationship can be very fraught sometimes, right? Very complex for you young people that are contemplating getting married, realizes not two people getting married, it's two whole families, family trees getting married and stuff, right? So, yeah, the in-law relationship is super important. Even Jesus knew this, okay? Like, he wasn't married, but he recognized this as well. We want our family to be a team, right? We want to always be on the same side together, not fighting each other. We often feel like our family, it's us versus the world, right? Like, it's our family, we stick together. I always say, like, you know, team ho, our family, ho family, right? Like, we stick together and stuff. And we love our family so much. We want to stick by them through thick and thin. No matter what happens, no matter what trials happen to our family members, we're there for them. We support them and we love them. And what does it mean to love them? What does it mean to truly love our family members? It does not mean to support them no matter what choices they make, because they will make wrong choices. I make wrong choices, and I don't want my family to support me and encourage me in making those wrong choices. If my family members are walking the way towards death, would I love them into death? Would I love them and just say, I love you and I support you, and you just continue doing your own thing until they go to the gates of hell? If I truly love my family member, I would not. I would allow the fire of God even to consume our family, even if it means dividing our family. It's not so easy, is it? Would I allow God's holy fire to purify my family, even if it means dividing us? Remember that the baptism that Jesus offers to us is a baptism both by the Holy Spirit and by fire. His winnowing fork is there to divide the wheat from the chaff, a clear division between believing and unbelieving. It's not just about whether they attend church or not. It's not just about getting your unbelieving family members, just please come to church, just come to church and be with me, sign your name in so we know that you've attended, right? And then God is keeping a record of attendance, and somehow if you've attended more than 30 times in a year, then God will let you into heaven. Like, no, it's not like that. We can fool others, we can even fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. I can pretend to be a good and moral and upright Christian, but I can't fool God. God sees into my heart, and he sees the heart of your loved ones as well. Don't fool your loved ones into thinking that they are saved when they are not. Malachi, the book of Malachi, talks about God's consuming fire. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, a fire that is there to burn away the dross, the impurity, so as to preserve what has lasting value. God does not delight to destroy your loved ones. No, that's the treasure. Your loved one is not the enemy. They're the treasure. They're the prize. And God desires to burn away the sin and selfishness from them so as to preserve that precious treasure. That God sees your loved one, your family member, as more precious than gold. And God desires for that gold to come out as pure and refined. But in order for that to happen, they need to let go of the sin. They need to let go of the dross and impurity. The fuller's soap, we don't use this term fuller nowadays, it means a launderer. And in fact, actually, the word in the Hebrew has the image of stomping with the feet. In the olden times, in order to wash your clothes, you actually had to step on them, right? And step on them with great violence as well, just like your washing machine, just like soo-too-too-too-too, like has a lot of force and violence. And so the fuller would also step on the clothes with a lot of violence. And the soap they would use would be very harsh and abrasive soap. Why is it so violent? Why does it have to be so violent? The purpose is to cleanse. And so also God's fire is violent and scary, but the purpose is to cleanse, is to purify. And why was this necessary for the Israelites? It was necessary for them to be refined, for them to be purified and washed, because they were complaining, and even as we also complain to God. We, even the Christians, even the church people, we complain to God and we say, it is vain to serve God. I've been serving God, I've been serving this church for so long, and like, what good does it do? Like, I try to be a good person, and it's like, why even bother? Like, you know, I do all this stuff in order to try to serve people and serve God, and what's the point? God's burden is so heavy on me. He demands so much of me. It's just like, it's not fair. And then you look at people outside the church, and they're happy. Like, you look at their Facebook feeds. Like, they're always posting. They're, like, they're partying. They're going around the world. They're always smiling, right? They're always happy. It seems like their families are perfect. Like, their kids are perfect. And everything is perfect. And meanwhile, I'm trying to serve God and to be good and to be righteous and holy. And what good has that gotten me? I'm misunderstood by my friends and relatives. People think that I'm proud, and that's the reason why I'm doing this. And then it doesn't do me any good. It just gives me an even greater burden. Do I want my family to be miserable like that? Is it really worth it to share the gospel with them so that they can also share in my misery of serving God? This is what the Israelites were saying. If you have ever felt like that, you're not alone. The Israelites also complained back to God. What profit does it have to us? What do I gain by keeping God's charge, by being faithful and vigilant to preserve his word, his law? Walking as in mourning, having that, we're also always supposed to be repentant. It seems like Christians are always supposed to be crying and sad and stuff. It's like, what's the point of that, right? Just be happy. Like the people around us in the world, they're happy. What's wrong with that? Why don't we just want our family members as well to be happy? And in fact, we even go further and we call the arrogant blessed. You look at those who are arrogant, who are boastful against God, and it seems like they win. The bad guys win. The wicked people are the ones who prosper in this world. They're the ones who are selfish and they take things for themselves and they oppress the poor and the weak. And they win. They get away with it. They even blaspheme against God, and they escape, and God doesn't punish them. So what does it prosper me? What does it benefit me in order to serve God? If you've ever felt like this, the Israelites also said the same thing. And so we also apply the same thing to our loved ones. After a certain point, we get tired of sharing the gospel with them. Why don't I just affirm them? Why don't I just make them happy? I know they're wandering away from God, but they're happy. They seem to be pretty successful. They're making it in life. They have a good job. They have a good family. Who am I to say that they're bad people or sinful or whatever and stuff? Just let them be happy. Don't like let them be miserable like I am from the great burden of serving God. But we should not forget, and this is what God is quoting, and this in Malachi here is quoting the Israelites. He's saying, Israelites, this is what you are saying. And God is saying, a refining fire is coming. The judgment is coming very soon. And then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And the issue is not that God's serving God is fruitless. The issue is that we have forgotten what righteousness really means. We have forgotten what it truly means to serve God. And we think that it just means just coming to church and doing church service, and we forget that to truly be transformed by God's fire means we need to remember who God is, how holy he is, and then we remember how unworthy we are. And our service is just a very small, two bits that we offer back to God in exchange for the abundance of blessing that he has poured out upon us. We need to remember that God's fire must consume our sin, and that we have to have a repentance, a change of heart. Many years ago, I was asked to lead a baptismal class for young people, for teenagers. It was a tremendous privilege. I went through them for like 3 months or so, and we had a curriculum and a series and stuff preparing the kids for baptism. But it wasn't obligatory. It wasn't like you go through the curriculum and at the end you have to get baptized. It was see if you are ready for baptism and all that stuff. And at the very end, the church had a tradition, a good tradition, of having a baptismal interview, where one-on-one, each of the kids and myself, and then there was also a pastor next to me, would interview each of the kids and ask them to share their testimony and stuff in preparation for baptism testimony. And then this interview process was also for us to have sort of a one-on-one experience to see, is this kid ready for baptism? Like, do they really understand what salvation means? And I remember this because there was one kid in particular that I actually, at the moment, got a feeling that she didn't really understand what baptism meant. The problem was that she was the pastor's daughter. At the time, he wasn't pastor, but he was an elder at the time, but later he became a pastor, but he was a very high-ranking person in the church. And his daughter was in my class preparing for baptism, and he had already said his daughter is a Christian. So I'm like, okay, she must be a Christian. And she went through the whole class, and she did all the homework, and she answered all the questions correctly. She got a 95%, you know, all that stuff, right? And it comes to the interview, and I ask her to share what it means to be a Christian, and she's like, well, I think that, you know, most people, if you're just, you're well-intentioned, and you do good, and you want to do good by God, then God will let you into heaven. And in my heart, I'm like, well, no, not really, but to my discredit, I was like, but you know that you have to repent. And then she's like, yes, repent. And then trust in Jesus as your Savior. And she's like, yes, trust in Jesus as your Savior. That's what I meant to say. Yeah, that's right. And in my heart, I'm like, no, no, she doesn't quite get it. But I was weak, and I succumbed. And I said, stamp, and you're good to go. And she got dunked, and she got wet. And she moved on, and she later on served in the church and all that stuff. And I don't know her complete faith journey. Okay, so God has a plan for her, and I have every confidence that God is also fair, just, as well as gracious, and so it's not my position to say whether she is, what her eternal destiny is and all that stuff. I'm speaking about myself, that it was to my discredit that at that point I was not willing to take a stance and to say that, no, this is what the gospel says. Like, it doesn't matter where you're from or what your family background is, this is what the gospel says. Very clearly, the bright line of God's truth. The worst disservice we can do to our young people is to mislead them into believing that they are saved when they are not. Just because they grow up in church, just because they grew up in a Christian household, does not mean that they are saved. That is the worst, and many of my generation, as well as younger, I have seen many young people that believe that they are Christians, that they are going to heaven, and therefore that they don't need to change, they don't need to repent. Why? Because they grew up in church. Because they went to Sunday school, because their mommy and daddy were Christians. And so automatically that makes them a Christian. I need to, my way of example, I need to confess, I guess, just clarify, my son is not yet saved. He's 6 years old, and he's growing up in a Christian household. As best as my wife and I are training him and teaching him, we are trying to give him the very best environment, and we obviously share the gospel with him and pray for him all the time. But he himself realizes that to be a disciple of Christ means to accept God's authority, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want to accept God's authority right now. He wants to be boss over his own life. And so I need to be willing to say that he is not yet saved, which means that God's fire is dividing even my own family as well. Am I willing to allow that to happen to my family who I care very, very much about? And we pray, obviously, for him, and he's still young. He has a journey ahead of him. I know that many of you young people, you're teenagers, you're 12, 13, or older when you became a Christian, so I pray that our son will at some point very quickly also come to that decision point. Am I willing to allow God's fire to divide even my family, to divide even my loved ones? Or will I simply affirm them and support them into hell? Plan for Christ's return. God's holy fire calls us to a drastic change of priorities, to show to our loved ones what righteousness means, what it means to serve God, and even to change our own plans for our future. And Jesus here, he says, talks about the weather for a little bit. You see a cloud arising, you see the south wind blowing. And what's wrong with making predictions about the future? These are not predictions about the far future. We actually have no idea of predicting like the weather even like 2 weeks from now. We can't predict to a fine degree what the weather is going to be like. But you can have a pretty good idea of what the weather is going to be like tomorrow morning or even tonight. You're just looking at the wind, the way the wind is blowing, and then just sort of what that indicates to us. And we also make plans based off of that prediction. If I see that it's going to rain today, then I bring an umbrella, I cancel or postpone my picnic. This is something that works, this kind of prediction works, and there's nothing really wrong with it. But then Jesus turns around and calls us hypocrites. There's the fire again. It's not very comfortable, is it? But here, do not deflect the words. Allow the fire to burn within our soul to see what is it within my heart which is so corrupt and so hypocritical that Jesus feels the need to call me out on this. Why do I need to be, my remote didn't follow with that. Why is Jesus calling me a hypocrite? For I know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. I can make predictions, short-term, near-term predictions, based off of what the temperature and what the weather is like, but I refuse to make predictions based off of the present time on things that truly have eternal importance. And the idea here is that we make plans for our future. In as much as we make plans whether to bring an umbrella out, we also make plans about our educational future, about our career path. We make plans for our family, what our family would be like, what our children would grow up to be like. We encourage our children to study a useful career path. Like not art history or something like that, right? We encourage our kids to study something where they can have a career path that they can earn money and they will not be destitute for the rest of their lives. And we do so because we know from experience it works. Like, yeah, if you study art history, there's a very, very narrow chance that you will be able to survive off of that, off of your education. If your aspiration is to make it big because you're an MBA star or something like that, or an NHL star, yeah, sure, there are very few people that make money off of that. Very few. Most likely you are not one of those. So we encourage our children to have sort of shrewd goals in life, right? With wisdom and prudence. And it works. It's a good sort of prediction to do because this is a near-term, short-term prediction. It's just watching where the winds go. And Jesus calls us hypocritical, having a double standard, because when it comes to Christ's return, when it comes to the imminence of the judgment, we automatically just blow it off as, well, I know that Jesus is coming again. I know that the judgment is coming, but who knows when it's going to happen? Like, it's not like I can do anything about it, so just don't think about it. Just like, you know, whatever. I can't predict it. Nobody can tell what's going to happen in the future, so don't even worry about it. And Jesus is calling out our hypocrisy in that, our double standard in that, well, it's true. Nobody can tell what the future holds, right? Nobody can tell if it's going to rain in 2 hours from now or not, right? An asteroid could strike in the next 2 minutes. You never know, right? Like, nobody can predict the future, but you can kind of tell, right? Based off of the way the wind is blowing, you can kind of tell, yeah, it's heading in that direction. The signs are all pointing to that. And so even more so, the signs of our age are pointing to the imminence of Christ's return. Matthew chapter 24 talks about increasing unrest in our world. And this is the unrest that we're seeing now in our modern world. And all of these signs, it's the wind is blowing in this direction. And don't just brush it off as saying, oh, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back again soon. Don't think about it. Just bury your head in the sand. Because it is real. It is coming. And the wind is blowing. It's very imminent. For as the fig tree, as the branches of the fig tree become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. You're not really sure exactly when the seasons will turn. Nobody can predict exactly, but the trees give us warning signs. In the same way, don't avoid the imminence of Christ's return. See the signs that are pointing to the imminence of Christ's return and plan your life around it. Just as the previous passage in today's chapter mentioned, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be ready for the imminence of Christ's return. Waiting is not easy, and as much as those servants were waiting up for their master to come back from a wedding feast that would go very late, persevering and trusting in God's promises is not easy. Allowing that fire to burn within your heart as well as in your family is not easy at all. To continue to serve, to always be giving and giving and giving, providing for others in God's household as a faithful and wise steward over a manager over the household is not easy. It is tiring. And yet we rely upon God's strength, knowing that at any minute the Son Son of Man may be coming at an hour we do not expect? Do I make my plans for my life, my daily plans, orient my life around the imminence of Christ's return? Do I plan for a degree program, a career track, plan for buying a house or a car, plan for getting married, plan for having children, plan for my kids to attend certain schools and to have and get into a certain track in life? It's not that these plans are bad or that we should not make plans. They are good plans because they're following the direction of the wind. Even more so, apply the same diligence to seeing the evidence, the signs of God's imminent return, and refocus my priorities. I have to confess I do this. I need to do this as well. I need to change my priorities. I have wasted so much time on things that ultimately do not have eternal value because I have forgotten the imminence of Christ's return. Lastly, God's consuming fire, it reveals hearts within my loved ones. It reveals for my future plans if I'm planning wisely and shrewdly or not. And it reveals in my own heart my own pride. And it teaches me mercy. It consumes away my, burns away my pride and reveals the purity of mercy. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? In the original, why even amongst yourselves do you not judge correctly or do not judge what is right? In other words, Jesus is saying, even just in a secular, like business transaction sense, you're still not getting it right. And if you can't get it right, even in business transactions, in business relationships, how can you possibly stand when God would bring a claim against you? There's two levels of application. One is the horizontal or interpersonal relationship. This same passage is quoted and is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, hatred versus reconciliation, and we need to forgive others as a prerequisite for God forgiving us. But there's also a vertical relationship between us and God that if I feel that I can stand in God's presence, I need to rethink that and have humility and rely upon God's grace and mercy. As we go before our accuser in front of the magistrate, so the word for accuser here is the opponent in righteousness or opponent in justice. Somebody who has a claim against me. In the following verse, the implication is that I owe that person money. I need to pay them back money, and they have a claim according to law or according to a right. However, obviously, I think I can win in court. And that's the reason why I'm reluctant to settle with them on the journey there. I want to take them to court. I will see you in court. I want to speak to the manager. I have rights. And so I have pride because I feel that I can win in a court of law. In that case, if I'm unwilling to be reconciled or to make the effort or to put in the work, the word translated is make an effort is do some work, put in some effort in order to be reconciled, it's no longer really about justice. Really what's going on is I'm not seeking after justice, I'm seeking revenge. I want them to pay and I think I can win. I think I have a case before a court of law and it's not about reconciliation, it's about me winning and them losing. We do this not just in business transactions but even in the family life as well. I've discovered with my wife very frequently, I succumb to this whenever my wife and I have a disagreement. My goal is not that we be reconciled, my goal is I win, she loses. I want her to realize the error of her ways and to say, yes, I'm right. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear those few words, you're correct. And that's me just wanting revenge then. This is not that I want justice, this is wanting vengeance. And so Jesus says, oh, check yourself. Be sure that you're on stable ground. Your claim is not as secure as you think it is. There are three people, the magistrate, the judge, and the officer. The magistrate is the person with authority. The judge is the one who decides fault. And the officer is the proctor or bailiff, the one who administers or enforces the sentencing or the repayment of debt. I wanted to punish my opponent to the fullest extent of the law. I refused to take a settlement. Nope, we're going to court and I'm going to win and you're going to pay me every last penny. And Jesus says, nope, it's the other way around. If you refuse to seek after reconciliation, you are the one who's going to be punished to the fullest extent of the law, held to the highest or strictest standard of the law and will need to pay to the last penny. If this is true, in my business relationships, how much greater of a debt do I owe to the holy author of life, the one who is holy and righteous? Psalm 130 says, if God should mark iniquities, if God should remember, have a ledger where he marks down every sin that I've done, who could stand? Then who could stand in God's presence? But with God there is forgiveness, therefore he is feared. The severity of law versus the kindness of grace. If we were to stand before God and say, God, I've been a good person, give me what I deserve. Well, what I deserve is having every one of my sins written down and suffering the fire of God's punishment. This is kind of like whenever you're crossing the border, always be guai guai to the border crossing guards. Always be humble. Just yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir. Just like very good with them. Don't give them any attitude at all, nothing like that. Don't be like, I have a right, I calculated, I'm under exemption, I calculated including tax, excluding shipping, Canadian dollars value and declared value of duty and all that stuff. I have a right, I'm good under the letter of the law. Don't use the letter of the law at them. Oh my goodness, right? Like there was one time when we didn't do anything wrong, but we were just called inside into secondary for screening and stuff. And we were waiting in line. Our son was very small and we were feeding our son oranges in line. And the border guard saw that and he said, "Do you know?" And we're like, "Oh, just a little tiny orange there. We can seize your car. We can fine you. We can throw you in jail for 4 years." Like, yes, for smuggling, it's like, oh my goodness, for an orange? We're like, what? Like, really, for an orange? Yes, really, for it. We're like, can I eat it now? Like, just like, stuff it in my mouth. It's all good. It's like, nope, it's too late. You already brought it across the border. You're like, it's gone. Can I throw it away? Nope, it's too late. You're like, oh my goodness. Like, yeah, don't give them attitude like that because I think that I have a stable ground. I think according to the letter of the law, I'm good? No. According to the letter of the law, there's always something they can find against me. And even more so against God. God, the holy and righteous judge, he has every right to record every one of our sins. But actually, it is his forgiveness that makes him even more fearsome. We need to show the same mercy to others as God has shown mercy to us. The fact that God forgives us, and he does forgive abundantly, and he will not record our sins, our wrongs. However, if we want God to forgive us, we must also forgive others. James chapter 2, so speak and so act. Our words and our actions need to reflect that we are under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is not being legalistically righteous. The law of liberty is knowing that no one is righteous apart from faith in Christ's life, the Christ's gift of new life to us, dying for us on the cross and rising again on the third day. That is the law of liberty. And if I know that I'm under God's mercy and forgiveness, then I need to show mercy to others. For judgment without mercy is shown to those who have shown no mercy. And then lastly, beautiful words, mercy triumphs over judgment. In my relationships, whether they be business dealings, interpersonal dealings with my family and friends, or my dealings with God, do I seek judgment and justice, or do I seek mercy? Is my desire of my heart to show mercy, which is, it is more worthy to pursue mercy than to desire justice or judgment? Do I care in my relationships more about winning, about being right, than about showing mercy to others? As God has shown mercy to me, I need to also show mercy to others. Allow the fire of God's truth to consume my family, my plans for the future, and my interpersonal relationships with others, and even my business dealings. I know we're over time. I'm so sorry. I wish they had more time. There's actually a lot more that I had to skip over in today's passage. But by way of closing, I invite you to read together with me a section from Matthew chapter 3. This is what John the Baptist was quoting about Jesus, about his about the division that Jesus causes amongst our relationships, baptism by the Holy Spirit and by fire. Let's read this together, shall we? "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let us bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are a consuming fire. You are holy and righteous, and when we behold your holiness and your righteousness, we realize how small and weak we are, how rebellious and selfish we are. Allow your fire to burn away our sin. As we come before you with open hearts, repentant, knowing, Lord, that we have stumbled and forgotten about your priorities many times over, allow your fire to burn that away, God, to refocus our attention on what is lasting value, on what is precious, on that gold that can come through the fire and be refined to be made even more precious, even more pure. We allow your fire to consume even our families, even if it causes division amongst our loved ones. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal your holiness and draw people unto yourselves to a point of repentance, a point of decision. We ask that you would take command of our future plans, that even as we continue to make shrewd and wise plans for the future, let us do so remembering the imminence of your return and your judgment. And we ask, Lord, that you would consume our interpersonal relationships, that we would not be seeking after winning, seeking after judgment, but instead that we pursue mercy in as much as you have shown mercy to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.